Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Our scripture reading for today's lesson will come from Acts chapter 9, verse 31. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied.
It's good to be with you this evening. You know, when you start reading through the book of Acts, it doesn't take very long before you are impressed with the fact that the early church was growing rapidly. In fact, there are a number of passages that bear that out. Like, for example, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, where we read that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Just a couple of chapters later, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. The very next chapter, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. And later on, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 21, we read that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. There are a number of passages just like those in the book of Acts that continue to emphasize the growth of the body of Jesus Christ in its very early times, very early days. And I would like for us to ask ourselves tonight, what was it that made that happen? How was it possible, and what was it about the early church that allowed them to grow so rapidly? Well, I want to suggest to you that there really wasn't anything necessarily revolutionary or mind-blowing. They weren't doing anything differently than what we have the ability to do. In fact, as we well know, as we look to the scripture, our goal is to be like them as best we can. And so if we will do what they did, then we can be what they were. And I believe that we can see the same kind of growth in God's kingdom even today that the early church saw back then. So what was it, and how can we do it? I want to suggest to you that there are five things that we can identify in the book of Acts, five factors of church growth that we see in the early church. Let's talk about them tonight briefly. Number one, the early church was not ashamed of the gospel. They were not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to think about Romans 1 and verse 16 with me for just a moment. You remember that Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but he began that passage by saying, I am not ashamed. I'm not going to allow myself, he says, to be embarrassed by this message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, you might be able to say that the book of Acts is a divine commentary on what that passage is all about. For example, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, we read these words, did we not, Acts 5 and verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, but look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Notice, they had filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Look at this next passage. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4 and verse number 5, the scripture tells us that after the scattering of the church from Jerusalem following the death of Stephen, that those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, we are reminded that the church was busy preaching the word of God in both public and in private settings. And as a result of their preaching and teaching the word of God, the word of God, Acts 12 verse 24, it grew and multiplied. Great multitudes believed, Acts 14. And the message of the gospel prevailed mightily, Acts 19 and verse 20. And remember that Peter and John stood before the council and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Now, we went through those passages quickly, but I want you to stop and think about all of them just for a moment and ask yourself, what do every one of these passages and every one of these contexts have in common in the context of the book of Acts? And the answer is that in some way, every one of those passages is connected to persecution in its context. Every one of those passages has something to do with the early church being persecuted. So how did they respond when they were persecuted? What did they do when oppression was before them? Think about that last passage in Acts 5 and verse 29. When Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men, remember that Peter and John are standing before the same council that not too long before was responsible for the death of Jesus. They had been arrested, they had been beaten, they had been tried, they had been treated unfairly, and it could have been very easy for them to say, you know what, this is too much, the pressure has been too high, and so we're going to back off just a little bit. But that's not what they did. They did not allow the threat of oppression to cause them to be embarrassed about anything pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't either. We should never allow ourselves to be embarrassed or ashamed about what we believe, about what we teach, about what we practice, about the truth of God's word. Sometimes the gospel will put us at odds with those with whom we interact, and sometimes even those who are closest to us. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37, Jesus said, I came to put a wife at odds or against her mother-in-law, and I came to put a son against his father-in-law. And he goes on and says that a man's foes will be those of his own household. And in the following verses, he says, "But he who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is not telling us that we need to hate our family members. Jesus is telling us that we need to make sure that we love him more than anybody else, even those whom we love most or are closest to in this world. But even in those situations where the gospel puts us at odds with those to whom we are the closest, the Bible says, look, you can't allow yourself to be embarrassed. You can't allow yourself to be ashamed. You've got to stand firm on what you know to be true. That's what the early church did. They were not ashamed of the gospel. And that's one of the reasons why they grew so rapidly. Here's the second reason. They preached the word of God boldly and without compromise. They preach the word of God boldly and without compromise. I want you to look at two passages in Acts chapter 4 with me. The first one is verse 13. Notice in this chapter, what's happened, of course, in Acts chapter 3 is that Peter and John have healed the lame man on Solomon's porch. They're arrested at the beginning of Acts chapter 4. They are called before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 5 and following. And Peter begins to give his defense before them. And then in verse number 13, here is the reaction of the council to the words they hear from Peter and John. The scripture says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now notice something about the boldness of Peter and John. This boldness identifies their connection with Christ Jesus. This boldness doesn't have to be yelling, screaming, you know, speaking in some loud, obnoxious way, but it could rather be just simply remaining firm, remaining convicted to what you know to be true. But there was something different about them, and they recognized that. It was their willingness to stand in front of this council those who had the ability to really bring them great harm and say, look, we're going to preach Jesus Christ. We're going to do it respectfully, but we're going to preach Jesus, and there isn't anything that you can do to stop that. Well, that same kind of boldness follows on at the end of the chapter. It's not just the apostles, but it's also the church. You see, the end of this chapter, verses 23 and following, records for us a prayer uttered by the church while Peter and John are going through this ordeal with the council. And listen to what they say. They pray in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, verse 31, the whole place where they were assembled together was shaken. What do we see in this context? Well, we see how the church deals with conflict on one hand, but on another, we see that in this conflict, the church is not afraid. But rather the church prays to God and says, Lord, help us not to be afraid, but rather help us to have courage and help us to be boldness, or help us to be bold. We don't want to compromise. You see, compromise is one of the worst things that a Christian can ever do. James said in James 4 and verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" The idea is that if we try to be friends with the world and try to be friends with God at the same time, that we're going to find ourselves at odds with our Creator. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, remember, Paul talked about how light and darkness have no fellowship with one another, and a believer and an unbeliever, and so on and so forth. The point is that we can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom at the same time. That's compromise. Well, the early church wasn't willing to do that. The early church was willing to stand boldly on what they knew to be true. And because of that, the church grew. When I think about boldness in the 21st century, there's another word that comes to my mind, and it's the word relevance. I think about a passage like Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And I ask myself as I look at this, is this something that our world needs to hear even today? And the answer, of course, is yes. Our culture needs to hear the importance of telling the truth, Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Our culture needs to hear about the importance of not being angry and sinning in our anger, verse 26, about making sure that we're not stealing, but rather working with our hands, verse number 28. Our culture needs to hear what God says about how our words are to be used and how no corrupt speech is to come out of our mouth, verse number 29. But then on the other hand, I recognize that our culture needs to hear it, that those things are relevant to culture. But then I ask, are these things that our culture likes to hear? And of course, the answer to that would be what? No, probably not, mostly not. And yet here we have an occasion, an opportunity, a very practical way in which God's people can be bold. Not in an ugly way, not in a screaming sort of a way, nothing like that, but simply saying with conviction and with faith, look, this is what God's word says, and this culture, this time in which we live, needs to hear it. The early church grew because they preached the word boldly without compromise. We need to do the same. Here's another one. The early church grew because they were pure in life. They took repentance seriously. Think about Acts 2, verse 38, and Acts 3, and verse 19. Remember, repentance is required in order to obey the gospel. Well, what is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of action, or a change of mind that leads to a change of lifestyle, if you will. It means that the way that we think becomes different. Our priorities are different. The things that we do and the way that we speak and the way that we interact with people, all of those things about us are different. Well, one of the things that we see as we study through the book of Acts, again, is that when people obeyed the gospel, when they repented, that they really and truly repented. Here's a couple of illustrations. Think about the Apostle Paul, for example. In Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9, as we read about him in the early chapters there, one of the things that we're reading about, of course, is a man by the name of Saul, as his name was at the time. And he certainly isn't a Christian. He's completely the opposite. He is one who thinks he's doing God a service. He does it in all good conscience. He'll tell us that later in 1 Timothy chapter 1. But he is wreaking havoc in the church. He's fighting against Christ. He's fighting against the kingdom. But he repented. He became a Christian, and his life was completely different. He's not someone who's fighting against Christ now. He's someone who's fighting for Christ. He's not someone who's going out and trying to persecute Christians. He's someone, rather, who's going out preaching, trying to make Christians. His life is totally different. How about the church in Thessalonica? We read about them in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, we're told that when the apostle Paul was preaching there, that there were a number of people who obeyed the gospel. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, that's a passage we talked about briefly this morning, we're given some insight into just what that repentance, what that change looked like. Remember, the passage tells us that they had turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Earlier in that chapter, in verse number 3, Paul talks about their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. And the indication of that passage is that work of love and patience of hope and so on, that all of those things were done in a way that it was evident. People could see that fruit within them. They could see the fruit in their lives individually and congregationally. They took repentance seriously. They took obedience to the gospel seriously, and their lives really were different. Now think about one more passage. This one is familiar to us. We studied it not long ago. Do you remember 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12? Beloved, I beseech you, or I beg you, Peter says, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Maybe you remember that the idea of that passage is something like this, that the unbelieving world in which we live, that there are those who are scrutinizing our lives. They have us under a magnifying glass. And it may very well be that as some scrutinize the way that we live, looking for us, trying to find some imperfection, trying to find some area in which we fall short of what we proclaim. But what ends up happening ultimately is that they see the beauty of Christianity on display. And some of them, in seeing that beautiful Christian life on display, will be moved to the point of saying, look, I want to know what you know so that I can live how you live. And when the Lord returns, well, they'll be one of His people. That's the idea of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. So the point is something like this, that when we, like the early church, take Christian living seriously, when we take repentance and conversion seriously, and we really strive to live as the people of God, putting Christianity on display every day of our lives, that in and of itself will help in our evangelistic efforts, and the church will grow because of it. That's what happened in the first century. They grew because of their purity of life. They also grew, however, because they loved each other deeply. They cared about each other. And it wasn't just that they told each other that they cared about each other and loved each other. They showed it. Look, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. All who believed were together, we're told, and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods. They divided them among all as anyone had need. Another passage, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and following. The scripture tells us that the multitude of those who believed, that they were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say to any that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And the Bible goes on and tells us that there were many who, like Barnabas, that they had proceeds, they had land and possessions, and they sold those things so that they could take the proceeds. They laid those proceeds at the apostles' feet so that they can then use that money to help meet the needs of their brethren. This was love in action. Listen, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul talked about love in action. He called it brotherly love, and he said, "You have no need that I should write unto you and tell you to love one another, because you're already doing it. Nevertheless, I want you to increase and abound. I want you to try. I want you to do it even more than you already are." I think about that passage, and I think about this congregation. And I think about the fact that this is a congregation that loves one another. You've shown love to our family, just on a personal note, in more ways than one. And we are very grateful to you for it. This is a loving congregation indeed, a congregation that cares for one another. But as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, I want you to increase in that. I think we can say that to ourselves. We can always grow in loving and caring for one another. And now think about why that's so important. Because Jesus said in John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said that the world will know that you belong to me when you love one another as I have loved you. In other words, our love for one another is evangelistic. When the world looks at the body of Jesus Christ and sees a family that is truly knit together in love and cares for one another and serves one another in a sincere fashion, Jesus says, people will know that that's how you belong to me. Our love is evangelistic. The early church grew, I think, because the unbelieving world looked at them and they saw a family of people who truly cared for one another. And the church today will grow in the same way. When the unbelieving world can look at us and say, that's what real love looks like. Last point. The early church grew because they put the kingdom first. They put the kingdom first. Now you can see that in a number of ways. Like, for example, it's implied in the fact that so many Christians in the book of Acts suffered persecution in different ways because of their faith. If they weren't putting the kingdom first, then they wouldn't have suffered persecution. That's the implication. But I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 15. Here's maybe another practical way that we can see how they put the kingdom first. You see, Acts chapter 15 is a chapter where really what we find are two different disagreements and conflicts that the church has to resolve. At the beginning of the chapter, there is the problem of the Judaizing teachers. Judaizing teachers are defined in the first three verses of the chapter. And basically what they were those who were trying to take portions of Judaism and combine them with the gospel of Christ. And they caused a great problem in the early church because of it. So here's what happens in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15 and verse number 3 and following, the Bible tells us that they all came together, the church did, to consider the matter. Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, to look at the problem, verse number 6. They worked through the problem, they worked through the issue, and look at the end of all of this. In verse 31 and 32, after a letter has been written, the Jerusalem decree, the Bible says that they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement, and Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. What's the point? Well, the point is that there was a doctrinal issue that had to be solved, and it was a serious doctrinal issue. It was a matter of salvation. But what the church did is they said, we've got to come together and figure this out. We've got to work through this. And that's exactly what they did. They were interested in the proclamation of the gospel and in the health of God's kingdom. And that came first. So they worked together to solve the problem. Well, here's another one. At the end of the book of Acts 15, verse 36 through 41, there's a personal disagreement. And this disagreement is between Paul and Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them on the next journey, and Paul, in verse 38, says, absolutely not. He is not coming with me. So what happened? Well, in verse 39, the scripture says that the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, but Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and he departed. Here's what happens. We have two men who have a personal disagreement, not a doctrinal disagreement, but a personal disagreement. And how they choose to work through this really results in twice the amount of work being done. Because what happens now is that Barnabas goes and he takes John Mark and they begin working, and Paul goes, he takes Silas and they begin working. The kingdom does not suffer because of their personal disagreement. Instead, more work gets done. So practically speaking, Acts 15 is a great chapter to remind us about how important the kingdom was to the church in the first century. So important that they were not willing to allow a doctrinal problem to go unsolved, and so important that they were not willing to allow their personal disagreements to stand in the way of the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom. They put it first. That's why the church grew, and it will continue to grow even in the 21st century when we do the same. I want to tell you that I truly believe that we live in a world full of people who really are searching for the truth. We live in a world full of people, I believe, who really would like to know what the gospel says and how they can obey it and how they can be right with God. There are so many people in the world who are looking for the answers to life and trying to understand and make sense of what it's all about, and the gospel provides those answers. So it's up to us then to be convicted that the gospel can go forward and people really do want to hear it and they will obey it and the church can grow. If we'll be committed to it now as the church in the first century was then the church can grow now as it did then. And these five ingredients are key. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Preach boldly without compromise. Be pure in life. Love one another deeply and put the kingdom first. And when we do that, we'll see the church grow. Tonight, if you're here and you've not become a Christian, you've not become a member of the body of Jesus Christ, there's no better time, no better opportunity than right now. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you ready and willing to repent of sins and confess faith, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sin? If so, the Lord stands ready. He will add you to the body of His Son. You will become one of His children. If you're a Christian tonight, but there's something in your life that is not what it ought to be, and the church can pray for you and help you and encourage you in some way, come forward. Let it be known while we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.